So a couple of questions as we get into John 7 tonight. What do you think people are thirsty for in our culture? What would make people thirsty for God? Or what makes me thirsty for God? Thirst is something that's unquenchable until you get the real thing, right? I mean, until you get the water or the Gatorade or, as someone alluded to earlier, the dew. And you quench that thirst. It's kind of a gnawing presence there. And I'm convinced that people are thirsty for God. I'm not sure they know they're thirsty for God. I'm not sure that they know that God is what will satisfy their thirst. But they are thirsty, and they are looking for something that will deeply satisfy their soul. Because if they really admitted it down deep, they haven't found what will quench their thirst yet. So I'm looking at John 7, and I have a couple questions contextually that will, I think, help you, help me understand the breadth of John's purpose in writing the book. In fact, you guys know, I'm sure, that when John wrote the book, and maybe this is a question we could ask in knowing what John's purpose is would be this question, you know, can a person really come to satisfaction by knowing God only through the Scriptures? I mean, we know as pastors and as theologians that, you know, the Word of God is quick and powerful. Hebrews 4:12. Sharper than a two-edged sword, pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We know, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. I had an early experience in ministry that helped me grasp that. I remember in my college years, and this will date me, when I was in college, the NIV was first coming out. None of you guys remember that, do you? You know, how many translations have there been since then? But I remember that summer, actually the whole thing hadn't come out yet, just the Gospel of John had come out. And we decided in this gospel team that we were traveling on that we were going to get a bunch of Gospel of Johns and just hand them out to everybody we came in contact with that summer. Because we really believed that a person could come to know God, their thirst could be quenched through the Word. And we're going to put our money where our mouth was and say, okay, here's God's Word, read it. And John is obviously a great book because John's purpose, you know it from the end of the book, right? John 20, 30, and 31. You remember these verses, right? And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things were written, why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So that's really the motif of the book of John, isn't it? I mean, you could shorten it to three words, believe and live. And that's how you find satisfaction. That's how you can come to know God. And I love the way that John weds the truth of the written word to the living word. Believe and live. That's why we believe in the gospel, handing out the gospel. You can believe it, you can live. You look to the living word, you believe in him, you live. That is the motif of the gospel. Now, you guys, I know you understand what the word motif is, but just for illustrative purposes, you know, what a motif is a concept that is repeated throughout that pericope or throughout a chapter, throughout the whole book that sustains the main idea of that book. Kind of like this one, you musicians. I mean, if I could give you five notes, you know, pardon the a cappella voice at this point, but I could give you five notes and you could tell me what this composition is all about, right? These five notes. Ba, 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 bum. Was that five or four? One, two, three, four. Four notes. Okay, so I robbed you of one. But you know what that is, right? It is Beethoven's Fifth. But it goes throughout the whole composition, right? Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. I'm not going to do the whole thing, all right? But you get the idea. I mean, four notes sell the whole deal. And I'm convinced that John's gospel is that clear on the motif of belief in life that satisfies the greatest needs of people's hearts. So much so that I think as the structure of this book is developed and that motif is kind of built on two pillars of the belief in life principle that are kind of the foundational pillars of understanding that belief in life motif. One of them is, of course, the seven I Am passages. And I gave you notes. Now you can just, you know where these are, but you can jot them down. In John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the ego eimi passages. In 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, there's two of them. I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And 15:1-5, I am the true vine. So you've got those seven great I am passages, Jesus teaching the people at various places. And he says, look, and there's no excuse, there's no mistake here that Jesus is using a form of a Jehovah title for himself, right? Because he's often in those passages dealing with Pharisees that did not believe that he was God in the flesh. And he says, okay, believe and live. I am is standing right in front of you. Will you recognize that? And if they didn't get that, or if they rejected that, then the other pillar of the believe and live motif is the eight sign miracles that substantiate not only what he says can be proved through what he did. And so those eight sign miracles that weave in with those I am passages in chapter 2, the water turned to wine. In chapter 4, he heals the nobleman's son. Chapter 5, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. Chapter 7, he walks on water and stills the storm with his disciples. Chapter 9, he heals the blind man. Chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, which is a precursor to his only post-resurrection sign miracle. And chapter 1 of the 21, or excuse me, the miracle catch of fish. So here you've got these two pillars of foundational truth that are weaving through the book of John based on that motif, believe and live, all that point to complete satisfaction in Jesus Christ. People who are thirsty, if they'll believe and live, they will have that thirst of their soul quenched. Now, that's all introduction to this chapter 7. I want to give that framework so we can understand how that belief in life motif is fleshed out in Jesus' statement in John chapter 7. So if you're there, let me briefly weave through the background that gets us to the point of this chapter at the end, John chapter 7. Now, in the first 10 verses, there's kind of a debate going on between Jesus and his brothers. And the context has to do with a feast. It has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, as we'll see in a moment. And the question really is, should he go down to the feast? It says in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. As Jews, now the Jews' Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then John editorially adds this verse, for not even his brothers believed him. So they weren't really saying, hey, if you go down to the feast, they'll believe you. They're really mocking their half-brother. They're saying, you know, we don't believe you. We really want you to make a major mistake by going down to the feast. And Jesus says, which is a theme recurring in this book, my time has not come yet. Your time is always here. You're always trying to make manifest of your lack of faith in me and who I really am. Goes on to say, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not come yet. The interesting thing about that passage is, and Jesus doesn't change his mind, but I think he refutes his brother's lack of belief, says, my time is not yet, but at the appointed time of my Father, I am going to show up at that feast, and you're not even going to be ready for it. I think it's a neat little introduction to this whole argument or this whole division between Jesus' brothers and himself. So you move down to verses 30 and 32, and when Jesus does decide to go down to the feast, as often happens, he gets into some teaching time, and it will involve some things that the Pharisees are going to refute. For instance, if you look at verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, the Pharisees, because he was teaching in the temple. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come, yet many of the people believed in him. So obviously, here's this division once again. Some are believing and living, others, the Pharisees, are rejecting him. And they try to trip him up, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And there's this back and forth. He declares that even though he was teaching in the temple, the Pharisees couldn't take him because his hour had not yet come. He's again demonstrating his sovereignty. In verse 34, after the Pharisees challenge him, the Pharisees in verse 32 heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus said, I'm only going to be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Some commentaries say there might be a little bit of a play on words there, where the Pharisees were seeking him to destroy him, but others were seeking Jesus to believe on him. But regardless, Jesus says, you will not find me. And the Pharisees said, well, where does he intend to go that we can't find him? Is he going to go to the dispersion? Is he going to go to the Gentiles and teach the Greeks? What does he mean, saying, you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So it's obvious that the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders do not understand why Jesus is there. Now this story, this narrative kind of builds at this point, because you've got this division. You've got Jesus against his brothers. You've got Jesus against the Pharisees. You've got some that are believing in him. But it all takes place now in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what I want us to see that I think will answer the question that Jesus uses his opportunity to talk about, what really satisfies the inner life? What really can invade a life and bring complete satisfaction? Jesus is going to use the perfect setup time to demonstrate that he himself is the only one that can satisfy. And he does this at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Now, I want you to look at three aspects of this. I want you to look at the pinnacle of the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 37. And I want us to understand why that is significant. I want us to look at the picture of living water as salvation. Then I want to look at a promise that comes in verse 39. And I think when we get to the end of it, you'll see how Jesus uses this perfectly orchestrated event that he was well aware of to demonstrate where real satisfaction comes from. So in verse 37, here's what the text tells us. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, I want to go back to the moment that Jesus chose. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, Obviously, Jesus knew all about the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. Why did he choose this moment to eventually say, I am the living water. I am the one that can satisfy your souls. Well, you really need to know, I need to know contextually why that event was significant. So keep your fingers in John 7 and look back at Leviticus chapter 23. Gary, I didn't get to the passage that you were referring to earlier in Leviticus, but close enough, right? All right, chapter 23. And it talks about the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember why this was significant in Israel's life. Because remember, the economy or the dispensation that Jesus is dealing with there is still an Old Testament economy, right? Basically, he's still dealing with the Jews. And so in Leviticus 23, you can read a lot of this, but to save some time, let's look at verse 33. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month and the 7 days, seventh month and 7 days will be the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles to the Lord. On the first day you will have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you will present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation. For presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, drink offerings, each on its proper day. Now jump down to verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate this feast of the Lord 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a solemn rest. On the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. You will take on the 1st day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You will celebrate it in the 7th month. And you will dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, what can we remember about the Feast of Tabernacles? First of all, one of the significant things is what type of offerings were given during the Feast of Tabernacles. Were they burnt offerings? No. They were food offerings. The significant things about the Feast of Tabernacles, I think there's two things. Number one, I think if there's any way we could compare what Israel did at the Feast of Tabernacles to what has moved into 21st century church life in America, that the Feast of Tabernacles was like our Thanksgiving Day feast. Because when did it happen? It happened at harvest time. It happened when they were gathering in all of the food. It happened when everything was being celebrated on the goodness of God in providing for their needs. That's why food offerings were brought. There's one difference, however. It was celebrated 7, yea, 8 days. Now, I don't know about you guys. When I go to Thanksgiving table, I mean, if I had to do that 7 days in a row, man, I'm in trouble. I'm in big time trouble. I mean, just think of Israel. And of course, you know, guys, all of Israel has come up to Jerusalem from every corner of the land that was given to them. And they're having this huge, big, mammoth party, feasting, eating, and giving these feast offerings to the Lord. But the other thing that's significant about it is they're doing this bounty, thanking God for the bounty of the land that's been given to them. You know, the come ye thankful people, come raise the song of harvest song, that whole Thanksgiving thing. But it's also couched in remembering one of their most desperate times of need when they were living in booths in the wilderness. big time contrast. And so they had an ability to celebrate everything that God had provided for them. In contrast, when their forefathers passed on to them the knowledge that they had very little, nothing at all. And both of those events came together. Now, one thing we didn't read from the book of Leviticus that was done on the last great day of the feast will become significant in the John chapter 7 passage. But go back to John chapter 7, now knowing what we know about why Jesus chose this event to demonstrate satisfaction in Himself. They're feasting. They're full. Yet they're remembering times of want where they had to be totally dependent on living on God and His provision while they were living in booths. And here Jesus, on the last day of the feast, says, He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, in connection to what we learned about the rest of the passage, the brothers not believing Him, the Pharisees challenging Him, I find it extremely ironic that here is Jehovah God, I am that I am, in the middle of the Thanksgiving feast. That's who the people were gathered to worship. He stands in the middle and nobody even recognizes Him. It's like if God came into our church and walked down the aisle and said, "I'm here to accept your worship today." We say, "Well, who are you?" And that's literally what was happening here. But Jesus takes this opportune time in the midst of their religious confusion, all that the Pharisees told them and all that He wasn't the Messiah. And some were crying out to Him and saying, "Yes, He is." And others were saying, "No." He stands up and He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And He basically is saying, "I am that living water." Here's why Jesus chose that opportune time. Because He knew at the moment, at the pinnacle day of the feast, what happened was the priest was ready to come out and offer in front of the people what kind of offering? A libation, a drink offering. And you can almost see the drama of this moment where the priest is ready to pour out this drink offering and Jesus stands up and says, Wait a minute. What you're about to see poured out as a drink offering, I am telling you, if anyone thirsts, if you really want living water, if you really are thirsty, come to me and drink. Jesus knew exactly what He was doing in demonstrating to the people there that if they really wanted lasting satisfaction as pictured in living water, it's not going to come from the priest doing it every year at this time. It's going to come from a relationship with Jehovah God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I am He. I'm the living water. Now, that's verse 37. Why did He say the phrase in verse 38, "If you believe in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water"? Quick reflection back to a previous teaching time in the book of John. Where else is the picture of living water as salvation? Because that's really what Jesus says. If you come to me, if you trust in me, if you believe in me and live, your life will be satisfied. Where else does He teach about that? And maybe your mind's thinking back to John 4, where He had an encounter with a woman at a well. Look at it for a moment. John 4, verse 10, where He's dialoguing with the Samaritan woman. And it says, by the way, it's a great worship passage, isn't it? I mean, he talks to the woman, says, and the woman says, "Well, you worship in Jerusalem, we worship here in Samaria." And Jesus said, "You know what? There's going to a day come where it doesn't matter where you worship. True worshipers are people that seek God and worship Him in spirit and truth." So it's really a great passage on worship. But the whole context starts by, again, this woman thirsting, wanting to be satisfied in her soul. And Jesus answers her in verse 10. It says, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have given him, and the woman, and he would have given you living water." And so the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. They're standing in front of the well. She thinks that he's talking about some kind of miraculous water that comes from the bottom of the well. She even says, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and drank from it himself as did his sons and his livestock? But Jesus says to her, anyone who drinks from this water in this well will thirst again and again and again and again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And look at the similarity in the phrasing that Jesus uses here and what is described that happens in John 7 when he says the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So it's obvious what Jesus is talking about. This living water is himself, and that living water will produce salvation. It will produce eternal life. It will produce abundant life. In other words, complete satisfaction that will never go away. What's the woman's response? Sir, can I have some? Will you give to me some of that water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here ever again and draw water? I mean, she was convinced. This guy had the answer. Okay, so you've got the pinnacle of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 37. You've got the picture of living water as salvation in verse 38. There where Jesus is saying, whoever believes in me, just like he told the woman at the well, the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But we yet haven't found out really what Jesus was saying, nor did the crowd understand. How could this be that what you are offering us produces lasting satisfaction? And the answer comes from John's editorial comments under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 39. Because here's what he says. He says after Jesus made that statement, now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, remember, we talked about the fact that the context of this event is still an Old Testament dispensation. Whatever you believe about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I'm not going to develop a whole theology on that tonight, but it seems to be pretty clear that there was a different or a distinction in ministry between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as complete or final indwelling. Right? The Spirit kind of came and went as he wanted to. He would empower, he would do different things for the prophets, for others, but there was no sense of permanency, of indwelling. And so what John is saying here, Jesus is telling these people somewhat prophetically of something that is yet to happen. We know it as what happened probably in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit did come in power and when the church age was born, that then believers would be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what we know now, right? They said, what is this guy talking about? I know that what he's offering sounds pretty good. It'll satisfy my soul. But we know that the agent through which Jesus was talking that will replenish our souls continually is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we also know that when a person trusts Jesus Christ in the church age, he is never going to lose the Holy Spirit, right? Because it says, if any man has Christ, he has the Spirit. And so the Spirit permanently indwells that individual, and he can't lose him. And by the way, the Spirit is the very source of what Jesus is saying. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So let's put it together, guys. And I think this has everything to do with our inner life and being totally satisfied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we really take Jesus at his word as to what the Holy Spirit can and will do. When I lived in Pennsylvania, I would have to pass by this pond. It was called Glenburn Pond. You remember that, Will? It was out on Route 6 up past Agway. I know Will might have seen it because he was a student out there. But anyhow, what happened to this pond is they decided that they had to drain it, but they could never get it drained, and it really became this stagnant mess. Mosquito-infested, ugly, dirty water. Jack, you would probably remember it. I mean, it was a fiasco. I don't know who was responsible for it, but it just became an eyesore and a mess. It was stagnant water. Nobody in their right mind would go down there, dip a cup in and say, good stuff. Love it. Very satisfying. Yuck. Spit it out. Get it out of here. Jesus is not picturing stagnation. He's picturing something that is overflowing like a river, that source is constant, source is pure, source is constantly moving and growing as the agent that he will use. Now, I am convinced in my own life, when I look at times of stagnation, or I look at times in my own inner life where the joy is somewhat tarnished, or my relationship with God is not as hot as it once was, or there's doubts, or there's a lack of confidence, probably because there's been more confidence here than there has been there, that a lot of it has to do with the fact that I have ceased to recognize what Jesus is offering me in this passage. And that is abundant life that is directly controlled with my willingness to yield to Him. And what we call the filling ministry or the controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, with me getting more of the Holy Spirit, right? We don't have any Baptocostals in our midst here, do we? Not that you wouldn't be welcome, okay? But the point I'm trying to make, obviously, is we are not looking. Jesus is not describing here a second ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know that it's simultaneous with salvation. He already told us it was. But what he is talking is, of course, not about us getting more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit getting more of us. And that my satisfaction in inner life, if I really want to enjoy the living water that Jesus is demonstrating in this passage, the I am that I am, the one who says he has come to, if you believe, you'll have life and you'll have that abundant life, it's going to be directly related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And guys, frankly, sometimes I'm convicted in my own heart when I ask my own people to yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then I say, well, okay, Lee, what about you? Are you yielding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life? Or have you taken something back? And we could go to a dozen other passages, which we're not going to take the time to do tonight, that talk about the fruits of the Spirit and yielding control of the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We all know those things academically, but I think Jesus is demonstrating here, look, guys, we stand in the gap, we teach the Word, we're trying to help people to connect with God, some who are rejecting Him, some who claim to know Him and walk with Him. Yet are we really demonstrating the abundant life in our inner life by allowing the Holy Spirit to control us? Sometimes I think we forget, and I alluded to this earlier, that everything that Jesus Christ was talking about in chapter 7 that involves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are at our disposal. Yet sometimes we forget that, or we don't allow that walking with the Spirit and wanting Him to control us so that we can experience abundant, joyful satisfaction of life. We can't preach that Jesus completely satisfies unless we can demonstrate in our own lives that Jesus completely satisfies. Right in here, my own gut, my own soul, gut check time. Now, I'll use an illustration that it's corny. I'll admit it before I even share it with you. But it makes sense to me because it goes back to my past. You know, sometimes we get, Mike said, you're how old now, 36? Well, you get to 56, man. It's the pits. You really start thinking about back to your teenage years and how great it was and, you know, all the basketball games and the cheerleaders. And this is an illustration about cheerleaders because I absolutely detest cheerleaders. Not personally, okay, but kind of the concept of cheerleaders. Because I went to this Christian school, and back then, this Christian school I went to in New York State, we had to travel all around to, like, hours to play at a Christian school. This was back in the 70s. That was back in the prehistoric age of Christian education, okay? And so we were in Vestal, New York. We had to go to New Jersey and Philadelphia and Maryland to play. And, of course, the cheerleaders had to go along. I mean, they were nice girls. You know, they were, okay, they were nice girls. But they were sometimes just spastic. They were just a nuisance. And I can remember this one cheer. I would want to crawl under the bench when they did this, because they'd get up, you know, with their little pom poms, and our school was blue and white. And so they'd try to lead the crowd in the spirit, in this cheer, and it would go something like this. They'd say, "Have you got spirit?" And of course, the crowd was supposed to say, "Yeah, yeah," you know. Only the crowd would say, "Yeah, yeah." And so they'd say it again, "Have you got the spirit?" "Yeah, yeah." They say it a third time, "Have you got the spirit?" "Yeah, yeah." And then they say, "Then let everybody hear it. Yeah, yeah, go fight, win." And they kind of bounce off with their little pigtails, and, you know, and I thought, oh my goodness, that's our cheerleaders. You know, that's who we are. That's why we win games. And I'm thinking, that's got to be the stupidest cheer I have ever heard in my life. "Have you got the spirit?" "Yeah, yeah." Okay, but here's the point. Let's ask ourselves that same question, guys. Have you got the Spirit? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's pretty much how we respond to the Spirit. Academically, sure. Yep, I know. I'm sealed. I'm indwelt. I'm baptized. And I've passed my ordination council so I can prove it. That's where it ends. In spite of me hating cheerleaders, they taught me a lesson. Because what Jesus is really saying in this passage, have you got the Spirit? And we ought to be able to say, yes! I've got the Spirit of God in my life. And He is what constantly changes me. He is what constantly challenges me. He is what constantly fills me. He is what constantly empowers me. He is what constantly gives me abundant life and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And to me, that is a struggle in the inner life. Because we know how easy it is academically to quench the ministry of the Spirit in our own lives, or to grieve the Holy Spirit by not yielding to Him. We know it academically. Jesus is saying, throw the academics out the window right here. He's saying, I want you to experience it. I'm not talking about a new theology of the Holy Spirit here, okay? You know that. I'm talking a reminder of true theology of the Holy Spirit that changes our lives and on the inside out can motivate us to know and experience everything that God wants us to be in walking with Him. And that encourages me. That when Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart or out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. I've got all the Spirit that I'll ever need.